good friend Adam Wilson is here to open God's Word. Again, that's a name most of us know. Adam has spoken here several times. Adam and his wife Katie led our Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course that we co-hosted with their Wilson Family Ministries last fall. And Adam was a big part, as Taylor was hired, in getting our kids' ministry kind of all up to best practices and compliant with, again, what should be in place to have a safe kids' ministry with policies and check-in things and just all of that stuff. And so I'm so thankful for Adam and all his knowledge in that realm, his love for the Lord and the Lord's Word, and just more than all those things, Adam is a friend, is a brother. He's someone that I know at any moment I could call or text and ask him to pray for things and ask him to meet, and we do. And it's not just because I'm going to ask him to speak or something like that, or I need to hire him for something, but I've known Adam for a long time. When our oldest was in junior high, Adam was Mina's youth pastor, so I think we're talking like 15 years-ish, plus or minus maybe a little bit, so a good long time of being a friend of Adam's and Katie's. So I'm going to pray for him, and then we're going to turn our attention to God's Word. God, thank you for this day. Again, we rejoice, even as the Son, in what you're doing too, in who you are, in what you've done, in what you're doing. Thank you that we get to do that as a church this morning gathered. We get to pray and sing. We get to think, we get to feel, and now we get to hear from you, God, through your word. I pray for Adam. I pray you'd speak through him. I pray for each of us that we would hear what you have to say through your word. And so we pray that you would accomplish what you want to accomplish, God, that we would be open to whatever that is. And so, Holy Spirit, you are free to come and move on us as a church gathered corporately, in us individually and in our families, and just have your way. So please do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Paul, for that gracious introduction. I'm moved by all the kind things you had to say. And yeah, really thankful. To know you and to be a part of not only the work that God is using you in here at SOMA, but to be a friend, as you mentioned. So it's meant a lot to me, especially over these last few years. It's been a gift, so thank you. It's great to be with all of you again this morning as well. I always look forward to getting the opportunity to just be here. I don't know, some of you might have noticed I slipped in a few weeks ago just for the worship portion because I was church hopping from St. Mark Lutheran Church first service on my way to Living Roots Church first and only service. And there was a gap in between. And so I was like, I think Dutra was with me. And I said, hey, let's stop at SOMA and worship with them real quick. So we, Paul called it a slide and glide. we slid in and we glided out. So, but anyways, it's always a great privilege to be here. Paul was talking about Taylor, and we're really sad about her moving on as well. I think that we should try to do an intervention at that gathering that you guys are doing here. She happens to watch our older boys and does some tutoring with them, and so it's been great having her around. So grateful for her. She's so wonderful. And then as Paul mentioned, we had the privilege of being able to host and partner with SOMA to lead the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality course here. That was great being with all of you that were a part of that. Thank you for participating in that. We look forward to hopefully more opportunities like that with you as well. And then just an added thing, SOMA, besides partnering with us in these ways, was really gracious with the gift from their first fruits to Wilson Family Ministries, even beyond the thank you that we were able to put on here as well. So I'm just really grateful for this church, just really, really grateful. Thank you, guys, for being a part of a great thing that's happening here. This morning, we're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's in Luke chapter 10, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. As you're turning there and thinking about this text, Paul texted me after I shared with him what I was leaning towards for sharing a message. I think he actually called and left a voicemail. And he said he was driving to, to his office, and it was on March 13th. And he said the radio, was it the radio? He said he heard on the radio that it was National Good Samaritan Day. So we had just had a conversation about going to this text. And so he said, yeah, maybe look into it, you know, and then you can thank me for your introduction, teeing up your introduction to your Bible study. And so, yeah, National Good Samaritan Day, there's some conjecture about kind of how it started, but obviously it's based off of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the idea is to essentially just be extra nice to people on that day, to do good things. There's also an element of, of being a part of people's lives who might be a little bit different than you. And we're going to see that in the parable today. So hopefully you guys all celebrated National Good Samaritan Day on the 13th. If not, I'm going to tell you, you could do it every day. So you didn't really miss it. You could just celebrate National Good Samaritan Day every day. So we're going to be looking at some lessons from the Good Samaritan. And we're going to start by reading the text, and then we'll kind of go through it together and draw some implications and conclusions. So this is the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Then he put the man on his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Heavenly Father, as we look at this text together, I pray that you would help us, as I pray with my boys when we read scripture together, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to remember, that you would help us to believe, and that you would help us to apply what we read together today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at a few things revolving around this story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to look at 4 things, and the first thing is the test. And so, see if my slide is working here. We're going to look at the test. It says there in the beginning of the text, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So already we see the motivation of this so-called expert in the law for why he is asking Jesus this question. He's trying to trip Jesus up. He's trying to trap Jesus. Now, this doesn't just reveal something about the question that the man is asking, but more deeply, the motive behind the question, or even more deeply than that, what is true about the man who is asking the question? And a few observations can be made there. First of all, the man is not being honest. He's being dishonest. He's saying this not to ask Jesus a question out of curiosity or to learn, but in order to try to trick Jesus or test him or trip him up. So he's not being honest with his own motives. He is in denial about what he's doing, and he's hiding from Jesus. He's hiding from God. And he's not aware of what he's actually doing. And in doing so, then he tries to justify himself. It says there that after Jesus answers his question and asks him how he reads the law, and the expert in the law quotes what we call the Great Commandment. You have the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And you have the Great Commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends him for speaking rightly about this. But then it says he wanted to justify himself. So it reveals something else about his motive. And whenever you are attempt to from God, you will always also attempt to justify yourself in your hiding. That comes out of the insecurity. I'm hiding. I don't really want people to know who I am. I feel the peer pressure of this system. The religious system in that day, in Jesus' day, was one of self-righteousness. And so he's just going along with the system. And he's learned from his teachers how to go along with that system. And he's come to a place where he's not even aware of what he's doing. And Jesus, despite that, still handles him fairly tenderly. Jesus really tests the tester. And he did this a lot, right? He would use the Socratic method to ask a question to provoke thought. And a lot of times he would answer a question by asking another question. One time, you know, the Jewish religious leaders trying to trap Jesus, they said, are you going to show us some more signs? You know, when are you going to show us another sign? When are you going to show us who you really are? And Jesus said, how about John the Baptist? Was his ministry from heaven or from men? And they said, they had a little huddle, and they said, if we say from heaven, then the people will agree with him. But if we say from men, then the people will revolt. So let's just say we don't know. So we don't know. And then Jesus says, well, then neither will I answer your question. And so Jesus tended to do this, to ask questions in response to questions, to provoke thought. And so the man, even despite the question that Jesus is asking, still attempts to justify himself. But Jesus, contrary to that, he has a differing motive. So the test results in, oh, the welcome sign going up. Can you go to the differing motive slide thing? It says the test and then differing motives. There we go. Jesus has a conflicting or contrasting motive. Jesus' motive is one out of differentiation. He doesn't care what this person or other people think about him. He knows who he is, and he has a mission to fulfill. And so he operates differentiated from this person who is operating as a product of his culture and his space and his own denial and insecurity. And the other motives, the way that these motives play out is that the expert in the law seeks to harm Jesus, and Jesus seeks to help the expert in the law in response. He responds in opposite nature. He's trying to draw a conclusion out of the man himself by asking these questions and sharing this parable with him, which we'll get into now. But something is interesting here. Jesus tells the parable, and then he says to the man, he asks them, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the robbers? And the man says, well, notice the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus' response is, go and do likewise. Notice that there's no articulation of the four spiritual laws. There's no leading him through the Romans road. There's no John 3:16-ing him. But Jesus is implementing gospel principles here. He's trying to remove obstacles from this man's understanding about himself, about others, about Jesus, about God. And Again, Jesus is leaving the conclusion up to the man. He respects his agency to come to the conclusion based off of who Jesus is. Now, of course, ultimately, we are all commanded to come to that conclusion. But God is a gentleman, and so he leads us and he woos us to that conclusion. And I believe that's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to flesh out the obstacles that are hindering a surrendered faith from the expert in the law to Jesus. And in the midst of doing that, we get this wonderful, just famous, popular, amazing, beautiful parable, this story that Jesus tells. And I think that there's more than what meets the eye in this story, and we're going to look at that together. But first, let's look at the characters. Let's look at the characters in the story. The characters involve about 8 people. Well, first you have the person asking the question, the expert in the law, okay? The expert in the law, he would be known as a lawyer, possibly a scribe, somebody who memorized the Old Testament, especially the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. He would have had that memorized verbatim. So he knows a thing or two. So you have the expert in the law, and he is, of course, Jewish. Then you have Jesus, the one who's narrating the story and interacting with this man, aka Son of God, Son of Man, Savior of the world, and all of the names that are attributed to Jesus that this man, the expert in the law, doesn't believe yet, at least at this point in the story. And of course, Jesus is also Jewish, ethnically Jewish. And religiously, by the way. And then you have the story, the characters in the story. You have a man. We don't know who this man is. We don't even know his name. We don't even know really anything about him except for he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell into the hands of these robbers. And the man, because he's in Jerusalem, is also presumably Jewish. All right? And then you have the robbers who attack him on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a common thing. People would try to travel in big groups so they wouldn't be attacked by bandits on the road. You know, they didn't have California Highway Patrol back then, and so there wasn't really checks and balances. Like, you were very vulnerable when you were going from one place to another place. All kinds of things could happen. Wild animals, bandits, thugs, marauders. But because these robbers are living in Israel or Judah near Jerusalem, they are also presumably Jewish, at least ethnically Jewish. Walks past, have the priest, a priest who happened to be going the same way, and he walks past, sees this man, and passes by on the other side. Of course, the priest is Jewish. Then you have a Levite who is absolutely Jewish because it's right there in his name. He's from the tribe of Levi. So he's also Jewish. He passes by. He sees the man. He passes by on the other side of the road. And then you have the innkeeper. So I'm skipping the Samaritan. The innkeeper, probably nearby, is an entrepreneur. He's got a place that he could provide hospitality to people. He's probably also Jewish. And then you have a Samaritan. A Samaritan, and I'm going to explain more about this in a moment. And the Samaritan, he is either non-Jew or he's Jew-ish. He's kind of a Jew. And so I'm going to share some of the context to this as we move on. So you have the characters, you have 7 Jews and 1 Samaritan, okay? Jesus and the expert in the law who kind of tee up the story, and in the story you have 5 more Jews and 1 Samaritan. So let's look at the context. Why does this matter? It really matters to the story. Jesus is doing this on purpose. He's sharing the these characters are in the story on purpose. And so the historical backdrop provides a little bit of understanding for us. So here's a map. It's hard to see from where you are, right? Did you bring your binoculars this morning? Is that okay? Well, you know, you can see it about the same as you can see actual Israel from here. But on the map, you see Judea is in the south. That's where Jerusalem is, right above there. Jericho would be down toward the Jordan River, right above the Dead Sea. That's the little body of water on the bottom right. And then above Judea, you have a region called Samaria. And then above that, at that time, Galilee, which is where Jesus spent most of his time doing ministry. So what's up with Samaria? Because in ancient times, there was just Israel. And then there was Judah and Israel. There was no Samaria. So how did we get a Samaria? Well, if you read in the Old Testament, you'll read about the first three kings of Israel. You've got Saul, then you've got David, and then you have David's son, Solomon. And during Solomon's reign, God told Solomon, because of the way that you are adopting all of these pagan and idolistic practices, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. It's going to be divided in two. And so that's what happens with Solomon's son. The kingdom is divided in two, and now you have a southern kingdom, Judah, and you have a northern kingdom, Israel. Most of the tribes of Israel were in Israel, and then you have, I think, the 2.5 tribes in Judah. And so now you've got this divided kingdom. Well, all of the kings in Israel are bad. A lot of the kings in Judah tells Israel a day evil, but all the kings in Israel are evil. And so God, through prophets, tells Israel a day is going to come, if you don't repent and get it right, where you're going to be taken away from your land. You're going to be destroyed and taken away from your land. And so God uses the nation of Assyria to come in and to conquer Israel. And in the process, this happens in about 722 BC, the Israelites are exiled out of the area to Assyria. And one of the practices back then was to bring in other people groups to the area where those people groups were exiled from, and to create this amalgam of mixed races so that it's easier to control the people there. If you kind of create confusion and bring up regional conflict, then it's easier to control the people. They're not going to rise up and unite against you. It's a brilliant way to conquer the world, right? To be a world conqueror. So you have this immigration and mixed ethnicities. You have these people who came in from all these other places and by Assyria were put into Israel, and they began to intermarry and have, you know, children that are now not 100% Jewish. So you have this mixed race. And out of this also, because Israel already had deviant religious practices, and now those deviant religious practices, heretical practices, are being mixed with these other pagan practices, and you've got this crazy religious scene, right? There is no pure Judaism taking place for the most part nationally within northern Israel, which now becomes Samaria. So as a result, you have the Jews the faithful Jews who mostly reside in Judah, and then you have this kind of boundary where it comes up into Samaria, where these are not faithful Jews. Many of them aren't even Jews at all, and some of them practice a form of Judaism, but it's completely deviant and heretical. You could read about this in John chapter 4 when Jesus encounters the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus names James and John sons of thunder, Boanerges, because of their desire to call down thunder from heaven to destroy the Samaritans because they won't let us pass through their village, and now we've got to walk we got to walk so much more to get around Samaria to get to Jerusalem. So there's a lot of conflict. You see it there in the scripture. But bottom line, there was essentially racism and disdain between Israel and the Jews in Israel and the Samaritans in the north. So this is the context in which Jesus is telling this story. The Jews hate the Samaritans. And by virtue of that, the Samaritans hate the Jews. And this is the setting in which Jesus is telling this story. He Jews in the story and one Samaritan. In modern terms, this is more of what Jesus would be saying. Jesus is essentially saying a Bible expert is asking these questions, trying to test Jesus. A Bible expert is trying to test Jesus. It sounds a little bit ironic, right? The Bible expert is the audience to this story. Jesus, he's the narrator. He's the storyteller. And in the story, the modern parallel would be that the person going from Jerusalem to Jericho, he would be a Christian. He would be what's known in a story plot as the deuteragonist. He's not the protagonist, but he's another character in the story that really the story is kind of about, but not really about. And then you have these probably professing Christians, but not really, the robbers. They're Jewish. They know Jewish culture. They probably, you know, after they got done, if it was a Friday morning when they got done beating this guy up and taking his clothes, they probably went to their, you know, buddy's house and celebrated the Shabbat, you know, the Sabbath. Like, that's probably happening in some ways here. Maybe not, but the point is that they're Jewish, at least ethnically, if not religiously. They would be the, I think I made this word up, deuter antagonists. They are the, they're the antagonists that are a big part of the story, but they're not the main part of the story. They are not the antagonists in this story. They perpetrated the abuse, but they are not the antagonists. The next two characters in the story are the antagonists. You have, in modern day terms, an influential pastor sees this man broken and bloodied on the side of the road and decides, I'm going to cross on the other side of the road. I had this happen to me one time. Somebody famous who you all know, probably by virtue of the space that we exist in. It's not quite the same, but I was at a conference and he was one of the speakers, and I think it was after lunch or something. I parked and I was walking to the venue, and he was walking this way, and he had like two guys flanking him. He was dragging his suitcase and he had his head down. And as he passed by, I just said hello and said his name. And he just completely ignored me. I gave him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's late to the airport. Maybe he's got indigestion. I don't know, you know. Maybe something's going on. He's just grumpy. But he struck me as the type of person who would respond that way to us commoners. He didn't really have time or space. He had the time and space to speak and be influential, but he didn't really have the time and space to be relational. So the priest fills that role, right? He would be, in modern vernacular for us, an influential pastor, somebody who others look up to for their connection with God. Priest literally means a bridge. That's what it means, a bridge between God and the priest. And then you have the Levite. This guy was not that bridge to this man. And then you have the Levite. The Levite would also be an influential person in that space. He'd be a Bible expert, pastor, maybe worship leader. Somebody who should provide care, who has a duty of care to provide, but does not. And then you have the innkeeper, and he's presumably a Christian. He's an entrepreneur. He's a business person. And then you have the Samaritan. And in modern day vernacular, Samaritan might be a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Hindu, an astrologist, a palm reader, a fortune teller, agnostic, etc. So not usually the good guy in the stories that we tell, right? So this is the modern day parallel. So let's get to the implication here. That's the context. The Samaritans are despised by Jews. What is the implication? I believe Jesus is implying the man's wounds here are more than physical. And I'll share why. Notice that the man didn't just fall down a cliff. He didn't get heat stroke. He didn't sprain his ankle and couldn't continue walking. What happened? This isn't a guy who got a boo-boo and the Samaritan gave him a Band-Aid. That's not what's happening in this story. That would be an easy story to tell. This man was abused by other human beings. And he was ignored, and here's the antagonist part. He was ignored by those with a duty of care to help and to show compassion. And by the way, it's very possible that this expert in the law was close friends with, or maybe even served, maybe even was a Levite. It's very possible. Jesus is calling this man out in the story and his people out. They had the chance to be the heroes of the story. The priest and the Levite had the chance to be the heroes of the story. This is first and foremost a relational story. Sometimes the heroes, the most likely heroes, are actually the villains. It's the Samaritan who is the anti-hero. An anti-hero is somebody you wouldn't suspect to be the hero. They don't really have the qualities or the virtues you would expect to see in a hero. But he is. He's the anti-hero. He comes to the rescue. What is he doing? He's not merely repairing a broken object. Okay, this guy maybe had broken bones, cracked ribs, a concussion, you know, who knows what's going on there. And the man is physically tending to him, but he's not just physically tending to him. He's not just repairing a broken object. He's tending to the soul of the man, not just the body. That's implied in this story. I'm going to turn. I hope you follow me here. I'm going to turn as we kind of wind down the message, down this trail, to talk about what I think is a needed application of this message, of this passage. I found it interesting that as far as I heard, trauma, the only place in the New Testament where the word trauma, T-R-A-U-M-A, is used. Trauma is a Greek word, and it means wound. And it's in that verse where it says that he took pity on him. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds. Trauma. That's the Greek word, trauma. Now, of course, in this case, it's talking about a physical wound. But as I've discussed about the implication, this is more than just the physicality of the issue. More is going on here. And so this word, trauma, it literally just means wound. If you were to look it up, it means wound. But there are a lot of great definitions beyond that of trauma. One of the definitions that I like, because I made it up, paraphrased off of other word uses of trauma, is a wound, whether physical or psychological, that cannot be healed without external intervention. If you scrape your, you know, if you bang your knee or, you know, scrape your leg or something, typically God designed our body to be able to heal from that. But if you experience a wound where you require, a physical wound where you require external medical intervention, it's probably not going to heal on its own, and it could be life-threatening. And the same is true for a lot of psychological, emotional trauma. And so this man undoubtedly experienced not just physical trauma, but he experienced psychological trauma. Now, here's the thing. Trauma is kind of a buzzword in our culture, in our community, right? Maybe the pursuing conventional kindness, you know, we could put that in there. Let's talk about trauma. And what's interesting is most people who tend to poo-poo the idea of trauma, most people I've found who say trauma shmama, they tend to typically have the most of it. I know this because I was one of those people. I would say trauma shmama, you know, this is just psychobabble. We don't need to worry about that. We can just, you know, pull ourselves up by our, what is it? Yeah, bootstraps, you know, stiff upper lip, like our British friends, and it might work for a while until it doesn't. And so I have been confronted by this idea of trauma, that trauma is real, not just physical trauma, but emotional trauma. And I began to try to study and understand this, and I'll just mention right now before I forget, there's a great podcast called The Place We Find Ourselves. It's a pastor and therapist named Adam Young. Start from episode 1 and work your way through. I don't know how many episodes he has. I just started listening to him again recently. Great information. I've learned a lot from there. And other resources like that, Find Ourselves by Adam, affirm and confirm things that I've learned from him. The Place We Find Ourselves by Adam Young. And so I'm just going to give a short description of how trauma happens. A traumatic event can cause traumatization. So you can have a traumatic event and the person may or may not be traumatized as a result, but you can have a traumatic event and the person can be traumatized as a result. And here is how that happened. A person is likely to be traumatized from a traumatic event if these two factors are in play: that person feels helpless to use either their voice or their body to get out of that bad thing, out of that bad situation. And they are not helped by those who would have the duty of care to provide help to them with compassion. In other words, they are helpless and they are unhelped in that experience. And this is what happens when a traumatic event takes place and those things are missing. You experience a traumatic event, the experience of that event, and this is some brain science, by the way, I've learned, experts say that brain neuroscience has come more in the last 10 years than it has in the last 100 years. We know a ton about the brain and how God made the brain and what it does. This is amazing stuff. And all it does is magnify the genius of God. You know, the effects of trauma are really coping mechanisms to be able to survive something that seems unsurvivable. God put that in us to help us survive. But when it's not tended to and when it's not cared for, it can actually cause catastrophic consequences in our lives, personally, interpersonally, relationally, and so forth. And so what happens is when you experience a traumatic event, the experience is stored in your brain and body in fragmented spaces. In other words, the different things about the experience are fragmented as they're stored in your brain. They're not integrated. It's not an integrated subjective experience. And so what happens is if something similar to the traumatic event that you experienced happens, it can cause a trigger element, even if it's not the same thing. It's just something similar. I'll give you an example. Dutro, all my boys, Dutro, Ames, and Aiden, they all love animals. They love animals. They're always bringing home critters and stuff, right? They've loved dogs since they were little. Dutro, because of his love for dogs, was close to dogs that he shouldn't have been close to, probably, to find out. And when he was little, a toddler, he was bit twice, two separate times, by little dogs. Not a huge wound, but some, you know, just a nip, a little bit of blood drawn. But this is what's interesting. Since that time, and even really to this day, if Dutro sees a dog, he's drawn to the dog. He wants to go and pet the dog. If the dog turns to him, and even if it's playful and starts bouncing toward him, he'll have an autonomic somatic response, usually flinching and throwing his hands up to protect himself. He's not trying to do it. It's a trauma response. He is going like this when the dog comes, even if the dog has no intention on harming him or biting him. That's just one example of how that happens. That experience was stored in fragmented ways in his brain, and his brain is telling him without him knowing it, this situation's not safe. Put up your guard. This is the type of thing that happens. It's called a disproportionate emotion or response. Have you ever met people or had a conversation with somebody who responded to something you said or something somebody else said, and it was like, where is this coming from? This does not seem to be warranted by the circumstances. It's a disproportionate response. That is a trauma response. And so what is needed is that experience requires integration for there to be healing there. And not only does it require integration, it requires an integrator, somebody to help you integrate that experience so that the lasting effects of trauma do not continue to plague you. And this is where this phrase of empathetic witness comes in. So the Samaritan acted as an empathetic witness to the man. What is empathetic witness? This is a good phrase. I hope you guys learn it, remember it. Empathetic witness. Definition, my paraphrase of a definition, empathy means co-suffering. Compassion, when the word compassion is used of Jesus, it's used of this man in the ESV, I think that uses the word compassion. In NIV, it uses pity. Compassion literally means co-suffering. Passion is from the root of suffering, com, co, with suffering. So empathy means the same thing. Empathy is in suffering. I am in this other person's suffering. I'm experiencing it in and of myself. So an empathetic witness is somebody who is a co-sufferer with understanding. That's what witness means, knowledge or understanding of something. So this man acts as an empathetic witness, a co-sufferer with understanding to this man. He makes space for the pain of others. He feels the pain in himself. That's what compassion means. He didn't just feel bad for the guy. He saw the guy and said, "What if that was me laying there?" And he had compassion on him. He felt the man's pain in himself. And so this role of the empathetic witness serves as a guide to healing and wholeness, not just physical healing, but emotional, psychological healing as well. It reminds me of a verse I've shared here before, Proverbs 20 and verse 5, which says, "The matters of a man's heart or purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but a person of understanding draws them out." Okay, so somebody who can help, somebody who has understanding, who can objectively see where we are, enter that space and help us understand that space ourselves and heal from it. This is important for the church to know, I think, for a couple of reasons. One, undoubtedly, there are people in here who have experienced the negative consequences of trauma, who have been traumatized. And sometimes it's hard to feel understood or seen. Notice the Levite and the priest, they saw the man, and what did they do? They went on the other side. The Samaritan saw the man, and when he saw him, he went to him. He saw. Sometimes seeing involves more than just our eyes. It involves the action to show compassion. And people who have been traumatized often struggle with this idea of, "I feel crazy. Because I know I responded in a way that was disproportionate to the circumstances, but now I feel crazy because I'm getting raised eyebrows about it. I don't feel like people see me. I don't feel like people understand me." And this happens to people within the church, but we just think, "Oh, well, this is my people, so I'm just going to keep being in this space." Until potentially at some point you feel like, "I can't take this anymore. I feel like I'm alone in a crowd." So it's important for people who've been traumatized, but it's also for people who haven't been, or at least think they haven't been, traumatized, because you need to know those people exist, and those people have pain, and they need your help. They need somebody's help. They need an empathetic witness to be with them in their experience. Guys, this is gospel stuff. This is stuff that's not usually talked about within the gospel. This is gospel stuff. This is gospel stuff. It's important for the church to know, for both groups, the traumatized and the not so traumatized. I'm so thankful to hear that you guys are going through a series called Pursuing Convictional Kindness, talking about gender issues and social justice versus biblical justice, and even eternal conscious punishment. A lot of these things have deep-rooted traumas in them, and we tend to see the person who we don't agree with as the enemy, when really there's usually something behind that in them, in their ideology, that involves some brokenness or some experience of trauma. One expert psychologist, renowned psychologist for 50 years, Diane Laneberg, said something like this. She said, "Trauma is the mission field of today." Trauma is today's mission field. And so here's the conclusion. The idea of the empathetic witness isn't just a psychological idea. It's not just an idea out of the field of psychology. It is a gospel idea. It is a biblical idea. Jesus is the ultimate empathetic witness. At the fall, at the original sin, there was a capital T trauma that happened to humanity. And God's plan was to enter that pain as an empathetic witness and deal with it once and for all. And here's what's so cool about it. And maybe not all scholars will agree on this. There's a debate at what really happened at the cross when Jesus was on the cross and he was suffering for the sins of the world. Did God the Father abandon God the Son? There's some debate about that. There seem to be things in Scripture that indicate that that happened. You have Isaiah chapter 53 where it said it pleased God to crush him, that he bore our wounds as a result of God's affliction upon him. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane 3 times for the cup of the cross to be taken away. And what was the answer? Well, it appears to be no. And we sing about it in the song we sang today, How Deep the Father's Love. The Father turned his face away from Jesus. Not only is Jesus an empathetic witness, he knows what it's like to not have an empathetic witness. He was abandoned and rejected by everybody, including possibly the Father. As our high priest, he knows what it's like to not have an empathetic witness. And yet he is that empathetic witness for us. This is the gospel element. When Jesus tells the expert in the law, after he shares the story, and he says, which one of these men were a neighbor to the man? And the guy says, the one who had mercy. And Jesus says, now go and do likewise. Jesus went and did likewise. He went. In many ways, the Samaritan is Jesus. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. He's the hero of the story. He's the anti-hero of the story. He's the protagonist. He's the one that went to provide our healing. And it's so refreshing to know that, because I have so often not acted as an empathetic witness. And I'm so thankful that Jesus acted as my empathetic witness for me. And that he wants to heal, and he wants to bring wholeness, and he wants to bring restoration. And he doesn't just want that for me, he wants it for you. And he wants us to provide that for others as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these things. And I just ask, God, that you would challenge us in our hearts, including me, as I think about this principle of an empathetic witness. I could be so selfish. I could be so insecure. I could be so fearful. I could be prideful. I can have all the things in and of who I am and my brokenness stand in opposition to this role to serve others, and in so doing to serve you in this way. And so, God, I ask that you would help me, God, you would help me understand this message, and you would help us as the body of Christ to understand and apply this, just as the Good Samaritan went, he saw, he went, he bandaged the wounds, he poured on oil and wine, he cared for the man, he checked in on him afterwards. So many principles to learn here that we didn't have time to talk about today. Help me, Lord, in response to your great love for me, to love you and others in return. In Jesus' name, amen.